Last time I did this, I was outside. Some kind of weird pattern developing. We'll see. So we're going to talk about living hope, and I'm going to read a passage. This passage for us is 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 to 9. These are the words of the Lord. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. A lot there. I could easily split this up into three. So, as you would all agree with me, the wheels have come off the bus. We find ourselves now living at the end of the first and only country on the planet that is rooted in Christian principles. All throughout our lives, we've enjoyed the fruits of this one-of-a-kind nation. And now, we're the first generation in history to experience the end of such a thing. We're seeing the results of a mass falling away from the Lord. And it's playing out just as it did so many times in the Old Testament with the Israelites. The existence of the United States is a miracle. It's an anomaly in the history of the planet. This anomaly has produced a temporary relief from mass poverty and human suffering like no other. I believe God granted it as a mercy, as a temporary reprieve, as a demonstration of his goodness. It's the smallest taste of the quality of life that's possible when the Lord is in charge. But now we see that human nature in its sinful state has zero capability to sustain such a thing. The hard lesson is, for us human beings in our brokenness, we can't keep a good thing going. That's obvious to any of us who've spent a number of years on this earth. The fact is, we're aliens in this land. We're not citizens of the earth. We're citizens of the Lord's country. We find ourselves increasingly distant as society falls away from God. And the foundation that we were founded on is long gone. And with it, the basis for liberty, rule of law, peace, and stability that we used to know, that our grandparents used to know. So, the bus is now rolling on the axles in a shower of sparks. A Chinese scholar quoted in a book called In Jesus in Beijing, How Christianity is Changing the Global Balance of Power. And he says this, interesting quote, "One of the things we were asked to look into was what accounted for the success, in fact, the preeminence of the West all over the world. We studied everything we could from the historical, political, economic, and cultural perspective. At first, we thought, oh, it's because you had more powerful guns than us. Then we thought it was because you had the best political system. But in 20 years, we have realized that the heart of your culture is your religion." The Chinese saying this stuff. Christianity. That is why the West is so powerful. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism and the successful transition to democratic politics. We don't have any doubt about this. Quote from a Chinese scholar. I say all of this to point out that the worldly culture without submission to God has no other option than to end in failure and destruction. So, as hard times are upon us, economic and social stability starts to waver. The effects are plain to us in our daily lives. Personal trials come at us. Many of them are consequences of our own failings, and many others are consequences of this larger issue. Either way, the gloom of hardships, sickness, and fear is something we all struggle with. It comes at us daily on social media and the news. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." We've all known this and we all experienced this. If this country was our final inheritance, we would have no reason to hope. None. But here's the reality. It's not our country. And we don't have our final inheritance now. For a little while, God has us temporarily here. In verse 4, he said, "An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading is kept in heaven for us." Those are great adjectives, undefiled, unfading. So what now? Christians, this is addressing people who believe in Christ. We are commanded to hope. Remember that 1 Peter is written to a group of believers in Asia Minor at the time. And they were experiencing like negative pressures and persecutions from... They lived in all these societies that were... None of them were Christian. None of them were like America is or was. And it sounds familiar to us. We're not the first believers to live in this kind of a situation. Verse 3, he says, "God has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." He reminds them and us of a living hope, which is based in the fact that we've been born again into what he calls a new inheritance. This means we're not doomed to ride this wreckage into the ground. We've been rescued out of it. That's good news. We've been pulled up onto the rock. We're members of a new family with a rich future. We're citizens headed towards a great and undying eternal country. One that will never see decay and one that will never fade. That is a promise and that is a fact. And that is coming for us. That is coming. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grafted into this new tree. It's a done deal, and we can't lose sight of this. Because in this fact, there is a living hope. So what is living hope? Peter could have just called it hope, but he attaches the interesting adjective, living, to this hope. This suggests that the hope is ever present, that it's alive, that it's lively, that it's continuing, that it's enduring, that it's daily. The Greek word for hope is elpis, defined as, this is the definition from the Greek, to anticipate, usually with pleasure or confidence. It's desiring something good and expecting confidently to get it. Hebrews 6:11. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope to the end." Full assurance. Hope is the desire and longing for something good with the full assurance that it's coming. Hope, as laid out for us by God, is this full assurance with the absolute promise that God is going to bring good to us in the future. I can't find the ideal spot for this. Hope is not wishing for the economy to improve. It's not wishing that grandpa's cancer will go away. Hope is not wishing for a new car. Hope we'll get a new car someday. It's not like a child wondering, are we ever going to go to the beach? Are we ever going to go on a trip? None of these things are known. They're just wishes. In contrast, a living hope, we have full assurance of, is like a kid waiting a promised vacation to Florida, where mom and dad have laid the brochures out on the table and they waived the plane tickets to this. It's spending every moment reading the word in the travel brochure and looking at the pictures and imagining what it's going to feel like when you get to the beach. That's what living hope is. Compare that to the wish. Vastly different. So, the command. Peter tells us to have this living hope, but it's more than something that simply exists as an idea. We have to live in it. It's continual and it's ongoing. In Romans 12, Paul says, he commands us to live in hope through rejoicing. It says, I quote, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." So, remember that everything good and perfect that the King says will happen. It is true and it is absolute truth. We can never lose sight of this. He says our hope is alive, and so it is. It's living, it's daily, and we can accept this as a fact. Not a myth, not something we need to try to do, but maybe we can't really achieve. As with all of God's commands, we must consciously decide to obey them. We won't just slip and fall into obedience by accident. As kids, as parents, we've raised kids, and we don't have to teach them how to be bad. They're just bad naturally. We have to teach them how to be good. And we're not going to stumble into living hope by accident. If you don't believe in it, you can't have it. So a disobedience to this command to hope would be rooted in unbelief. If we think it's impossible, we can't do it. This leads to complaining, which leads to worry, anxiety, and just this pervasive negativity that clouds everything we see. When we don't believe what God says is true, we have no reason to hope. We have no ability to live in hope based on our unbelief. So, it is difficult to hang on to a living hope, right? We all know. When times are hard, we have a rough time feeling hopeful. But remember, hope's not just feeling. But there's a reason for our trials, as Peter said. Our faith is being tested. After being tested, the result is it becomes something very valuable. It's compared to pure gold. So this golden faith results in, it produces, it makes praise, glory, and honor to Christ. And so the final outcome of this would be and is the salvation of our souls. Very, very good things and very, very true. So we need to make the decision to live in this hope. We need to make a decision out loud and on purpose. In the Psalms, which Rob read for us at the beginning, King David tells himself what to do. He tells his soul to wait for God. He reminds himself that the only place for God, the only place for hope, is to live in God. He says in 62 verses 5 to 7, he says, "For God alone, my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him." He's speaking to himself. First person. "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is in God." So, as Rob reminded us, we know that David went through some extremely low times that can't really be equaled by any of us. We're not really in fear of our lives from our father-in-law in this building. So he was going through this, he still decides to live in hope. He's still speaking. He's reminding himself, God is my rock and my fortress. And he says, soul, remember that. He lays out the facts to keep himself living in this hope. The facts from this verse: hope is from God alone and exists in God alone. God is his rock and salvation. If he stays in God, he won't be shaken. And lastly, God is his refuge. So looking for hope elsewhere is a complete waste of your time. You won't find hope that is alive, continual, anywhere else. You must have faith. You have to believe. You can't live in something. You can't have something that you don't believe exists. And so we can stay in God's word. We can live in God. We can abide with Christ. We can daily remind ourselves of the inheritance to come by reading the words that are true. Keep returning to the living hope. We have to stay plugged in like David did. We have to live in it. So if we forget to get our feet on that rock, it's a complete and utter disaster. There's no solidity without God. So nothing else compares. If we're being shaken, we got to get on the rock, like David said. We have to live somewhere. We might as well be on the rock. Did I say we should live on the rock? We should live on the rock.
Amen.
Detailed instructions to get the peace of God. Now, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Philippians 1, 6 to 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we're not left hanging. We're not left hanging. In addition to the example David gives us, Paul lays out the antidote to anxiety, and he tells us what the result will be. The peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. It's not, the peace of God is not like a tiny flickering candle that requires us to shield it by mustering up hope and courage and try to block the wind. Rather, the peace of God shields us. It's a daily part of the living hope. Pastor Doug Wilson says, "The key to getting the shield into place is by prayer and supplication, but not just prayer and supplication. Because it's possible to be the person who worries on his knees. The command for us is specifically prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." So the Holy Spirit's love for us is 100%. It's complete and it's full, and it has no flaws or shadow. In his generosity, he gives us these detailed instructions found in Philippians 1, 6, and 7. He shows us how to pick up the shield. He shows us how to get our hand in that strap. And he showed us how to pull it in position to guard our heart and mind. Thanks for whoever donated that. It's no longer usable. The details are right here. It's wonderful. Ignore these life-saving instructions at your own peril. We need to live in hope. We need to live with that shield in place. So, we need to live on the rock. We need to abide in Christ, where the future is promised and secure. Here's our applications. Get that shield on. Get that shield into place. Be thankful. Remember the detailed instructions in Philippians 1. Thankfulness is a key to that. In 1 Peter, as we read earlier, he praises God and is thankful for the new birth into the living hope. The trials aren't really swept aside as meaningless, but acknowledged as valuable to the outcome of building of our faith and ultimately our utter and complete salvation. Easy, right? Just read it. It's all in there, the details. Second, don't complain. That seems like the opposite of thanksgiving. Why would I need to even say this part, right? Complaining is essentially the opposite. It's important to know. It's important enough to get us on point because we can't do both of these things at the same time. We can't be thankful while we're complaining. Complaining is a massively slippery slope, as we all know. A lot of us haven't experienced this. It can quickly build into a habit and become something of an idol. It's something that we do all the time. It clouds our view to all that is good. It clouds our view to the things that God does for us and tells us are true. It's hard to believe that when we're complaining. In the Old Testament, found in Numbers 11, we also see that complaining is a punishable offense against God, as the Israelites experienced in many of their misadventures. Complaining is something we typically do, like they, out loud. By doing so, we uproot and disrupt others' hopes, not just our own. So it demonstrates a lack of faith and trust, and God forbids it. It drags ourselves down and others, and it's hard to uproot once it gets going. So what can we do instead? We can speak the living hope out loud, as David did. He said, "My soul, do this. Remember this. God is this. He does this for me." This has the opposite of effect of complaining. Take David's example. It may be worth reading this verse during hard times when you're finding it hard to be hopeful. Verbally remind yourself of the reality of what God is, what he thinks about you, and what he does for you. These things are laid out in God's word, which is 100% true. This works much better than merely just thinking it. You know, it's one thing to think, "Oh, I'm gonna remember this later. Now it's in my head. I'm gonna think about it." Just like Jesus gave us the physical act of communion for remembrance, do this in remembrance of me. Telling yourself the reasons for living hope out loud will lock it into place. That's my encouragement to you. So, final encouragement is also known as "What's so good about the future?" you may ask. Proverbs 23:18 says, "There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off." 2 Corinthians 4:7 and 18 reminds us, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." There's a lot of interesting things going on in that verse. Light and momentary. How can he say that, right? Does he know what my life is like? Does he know what my dad's going through? Does he know about my relationships? So, those are trials speaking. The trials aren't minimized. They're important and necessary, as Peter's told us. But compared to what's coming, they are light and momentary. Here's an example out of Acts 7. You guys remember when Stephen was being stoned to death? He was a good guy. It's a horrible, undeserved death. It's a terrible story. This is somebody who was doing all the right things for the Lord, and he was being stoned to death. This doesn't seem very light and temporary. But I like this story, because Stephen himself had another view of the matter as he suffered this harm, as he suffered like complete injustice. There's no reason for this. The Holy Spirit allowed him a peek into heaven. He opened the curtain or the shutters or whatever exists there to keep us from seeing up there. He allowed Stephen to get an early look at this inheritance. And Jesus was standing there waiting for him. Standing. Jesus stood up to receive Stephen into his presence. There's a huge contrast between this event, what's happening. These guys hated him. They were just trying to kill him. Contrast that with Stephen's upward gaze into heaven. Something that's so amazing that he forgave the people who were killing him as they were killing him. That's a trial. That's a trial that was light and momentary in comparison to what was coming. Great story. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world we'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's good news. We'll have troubles, and we've seen this already. We've got troubles already. It may get worse for us, it may not. It's a big world, and God has a different plan for each of us. We different people need to learn different things, and we will have trouble. Various amounts of suffering and trouble. But remember, trials, they have a purpose. They build our faith and ultimately result in our complete salvation and our inheritance, which is waiting for us. We don't get to see it all right now. And it will end well. It will end so very well that you'll look back and your trials will almost not be worth remembering. Revelations 21:4. So, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That's what's coming. That's the promise. And so, finally, let me leave you with this. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's coming, and it's real, and we need to set our hope on that.
Amen.
Thanks.